Well, greetings this evening. I wanted to read a little dialogue from Brother Criswell, First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas pastor, and I used to listen to him when I was down there every now and then, and I enjoyed his preaching. It was very sound. I think I gave you one of the principal things about him that I remember is that he preached through the Trail of Blood every year for many, many, many years. Today, I want to read you a commentary that he has on the what he called Nicolaitanism, but which I have put together as three different things. Remember, in last Wednesday's presentation, I spoke to you about Nicolaitanism, Balaamism, and Jezebelism. And I tried to give you certain of the characteristics of these things, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about how they present themselves and their practices in those churches. I've summarized it by saying Nicolaitanism is driven by the lust for power, of position, status driven, people who want to be preeminent. And it doesn't matter if they're rich or poor, they would want to be preeminent. In any setting, they want to dominate. That's a characteristic of many people. A little of it, I think, in most everybody. And it forms into a practice in the churches or in any institution, but in the churches. The Lord said he hated it. Then there was Balaamism, driven by lust for power of wealth. Lust for just desiring to have wealth. Things. And then Jezebelism is driven by the lust for the power of religious control over the souls of men, power on earth to declare what is truth beyond and above the words of God. People who want to have the lust to want to have power of religious authority, And of course, we talked about the tendencies that these people have in terms of their distortion of doctrine. The Nicolaitans, perhaps in Balaamism, would distort the doctrines of the Scriptures, whereas Jezebelism would declare a higher authority than Scripture. And if the Scripture and those doctrines of Jezebel were to conflict, well, the doctrines of Jezebel is correct. And so I have declared that, put them all together, and you know, you have this M is for, and put them all together, you spell mother. So I say, you put all these together, and you have Catholicism. And we see that developing from Ephesians on through to Thyatira here. And I have a dialogue, a historical dialogue, that I think is very interesting, that I want to read to you from this man. And I told you that I have gotten his book because he's a very good historian. Always, it saves me probably hours and hours and hours of historical research just to get his summaries. So here, I'll start with this little dialogue, and I'll read about two or three pages. It says, the establishment of the church, not upon the rock of Christ, but upon governmental power and worldly favor under the oppressive hand of ruling hierarchy, was an amazing thing. It came to pass suddenly, quickly, in one great event. Now, we know that if the seed hadn't been prepared, you can't do anything suddenly like that. It doesn't just pop up all of a sudden. Now, it can come into power and consolidate all of a sudden. And so there's where he and I would differ on that. Because I'm teaching you, and the Word of God is teaching us, the seed of it was there from the very beginning. I believe it was there even in the church where John was writing in the third John about this fellow who wouldn't receive him and lorded over that flock there. It was obviously in operation then. During the apostolic times, and these are apostolic times and a little post-apostolic, because John outlived everybody else, I think, as best I can tell. Well, It came to pass suddenly, quickly, in one great event, that one great event that married the many of the churches to the world. You can say it married the church to the world, as our brother here said, but I changed it and said married many of the churches, because they didn't all go that direction. Many of them were vulnerable to it and went that direction, and established those in favor and popularity of the empire under the iron heel of a privileged sacerdotal class. That was the so-called conversion of Constantine. In other words, one day Constantine came along and said, hey, look, he was the king of Rome, the dictator of Rome. And he made a declaration, Christianity is going to be the official religion of this empire that day. Now that consolidated the opportunity. That was the spark that brought the opportunity for these qualities and seed that were in the churches to form into what we now know as the Catholic Church. Who he came, let's see, the thing that was the catalyst for all this was the conversion of Constantine, who became an unconverted and unbaptized Christian. Now, I don't know if you can define an unconverted and unbaptized person as a Christian. So I put the word pretender in here. Unconverted and unbaptized Christian pretender. In the early part of the 4th century A.D., the Roman Caesar died and left in question his successor. Now that's in the 4th century, would be in the 300s A.D. The Roman Caesar died and left in question his successor. One of the contenders for the great place of imperial master of the civilized world was an able Roman general by the name of Constantine. In October of 312 A.D., at the Milvian Bridge near Rome, the armies were bivouacked on either side. The destiny of the empire was to be decided the next day. That night, Constantine, this Roman general who had been introduced somewhat to Christianity, made a vow saying that if he should be victorious on the morrow, he would become a Christian. The next day when the battle was joined, the traditionalists say that Constantine saw at noonday a flaming cross in the sky, and that cross, and in that cross were written these Greek words, in tauto, niko. As someone else writes it, the words were Latin, in hoc signo vinces. I cannot find what was written up there in the sky. Some say God wrote in Greek, in tauto niko. Others say the deity wrote in Latin, in hoc signo vinces. In any event, the vision was supposed to have said, in this sign conquer. Well, as you know, Constantine won the war, and Constantine became the sole Caesar of the Roman Empire. He embraced nominally the Christian faith, and immediately, like a clap of thunder, like the explosion of a meteor, like the snap of your finger, like the twinkling of an eye, the Christians were no longer persecuted. They were popular. Like boys in the presence of heavy drinkers, their heads were turned with the wine of the world. The priests of Jupiter, of Juno, of Dionysius, of Bacchus, of Venus, and of Adonis, all had been paid out of the purse of Caesar. But now that Caesar was a Christian, the priests of the temples, these pagan temples meaning, in hasten to their baptism to remain on the imperial payrolls. They turned their idol temples into churches, and they said, now this would be specifically the idea of the Jezebelism. It said they worshipped idols. These people were worshipping idols, and they continued to do so. Nothing changed. And these are no longer images of Jupiter or Juno or Venus. These are images of the saints. Now, I read a book, and I have recommended that book to many of the young men who were students of mine over the years, the Two Babylons. Has anybody that's in here read that book? Every Brother Robert, Brother Pat, I know Brother Kenny has, Brother Johnny. And what it what it demonstrates as a matter of analytical observation is that the ritual of the Catholic Church is basically, and the garb, the basic procedures, the sacerdotal aspects of it, and the general bearing and characteristics and behavior of the Catholic priest are nothing more than the ancient Babylonian system. Now these are no longer, and that's what these gods are. They're the ones that are consistently carried through from Babylon on into the later period of the Greeks and the Romans and the rest of the early world around the areas of the Bible times. These are images of the saints. The same ritual by which they had worshipped Astarte, Aphrodite, or Venus, they now employed to worship the true Queen of Heaven. Of course, there is no true Queen of Heaven. That, you know who that is. That would be Mary, Mariolatry. They bowed down in the same way, in the same ceremonies, in the same temples, before the same idols, only now the idols were named after so-called Christian saints. Even the days by which the priests honored their gods were made days on the calendar to honor their saints. The astonishing thing took place overnight. Heretofore, humble homes and catacombs and dungeons had echoed with the hymns of God's children, whose singing was sometimes changed into shouts of the martyrs as they were dragged forth into the arena. All of that now was past, suddenly. The rags of persecution were changed for the plush silk of the imperial palace. The Thyatira and Pergamian and Nicolaitan contamination of the church had ripened. Now that particular phrase is a phrase that I put in there. But you see, it had ripened. What of the conversion of Constantine, and what of that miraculous sign in the sky? That was the shrewdest political move that a man ever made in the history of power politics. The early church historian, Eusebius, said that the miracle actually happened. Constantine told him so. But Eusebius was about as gullible as any man who ever lived. Edward Gimmon, who wrote the great volume, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, ridicules the story as a fable. It was Edward Gimmon who said to the people, all religions are equally true. To the philosophers, all religions are equally false. And to the politicians, all religions are equally useful. Constantine was a shrewd politician. He saw an opportunity to gain his objective to be Caesar of the Roman Empire by employing the great might of those who were Christians, who by that time had pervaded the whole civilized world. Was he really saved, born again? Consider these things. First, he kept all his heathen and pagan superstitions. All of them. Second, he planned to combine the worship of Christ with the worship of Apollo. For example, on his coins, he would put the picture of Apollo and then the name of Christ. In the celebrated decree of March 321 AD, when he ordained the observance of Sunday, he did it as Dies Solis, the day of the sun. And many people say that that invalidates Sunday as our day of worship, but that day had always been the day that the churches were meeting from the beginning. But it had not been called Sunday until that day. Sunday, the worship of the sun gods, the pagan sun god. When he presided over the Council of Nicaea, he was unbaptized. The Council of Nicaea, one of the main councils in which everything was consolidated and many doctrines and practices were established. And the authority of all this was proclaimed with a deadly threat of the sword. It says, he came into the assembly of God's preachers as a pagan would. And you say God's preachers. There were true New Testament churches who were wooed into that system. But many were not. That's something you have to understand. Many were, but many were not. And they were sitting with pagan priests of the system of Babylon. So all of that was a mixture there at that Council of Nicaea. He came in as a pagan would. He was dressed in gold, studded with glittering gems, As he made his way to the golden throne, all the people stood up in reverential awe and were seated only when he was seated first. He went to the assembly having murdered brutally his eldest son, one of the finest, ablest generals Roman Empire ever produced. Such was Constantine. With him, with his glittering robes and jewels and infinite power of Caesar, this combination of Nicolaitanism, Balaamism, and Jezebelism, and that's my addendum to his dialogue, triumphed. Thus arose the princes of the church. So he talks a little bit about the monstrous system today. He says, this is not an ancient story, but a monstrous system of error that girdles this globe to this day and to this present hour. Those princes arrogate to themselves the power to cast into hell, to forgive sin, to offer sacramental salvation. That means salvation by giving certain ritual. And their word, excommunication, is to their people the word and sentence of death, power over the soul. That awful power they hold over their people strikes terror to their hearts when they even think of deviating from it. This is the doctrine that of, as I have expressed it here, which thing God says I hate. The doctrine of these people is a doctrine of sacramental salvation. That means salvation by the application of ritual, certain rituals. You must eat the bread, you must drink the wine, or you can't be saved. And if I were to serve it, it wouldn't do any good. It takes a sacramental, a person ordained under the authority of that system. And so they have the power of the life of salvation to your soul. Now, according to that doctrine, one is converted not by the power of the regenerating Spirit of God through the acceptance of the saving message of Christ, but by an act of Parliament. As you are born a citizen of the state, you are christened a member of the church. The world and the church become one and the same. There is no fictional theology that mind could imagine that could be further from the great revelations of the truth of the New Testament than that system. It is truly the doctrines of Jezebel. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaamism, and the doctrines of Jezebelism combined, which thing I hate, it turned the church into a pawn of political prize. Men courted it, men made concordant with it, men sought to its favor, and men, world without end, used it for personal preferment and for great unspiritual power. Just read the story of the history of that system. He goes on to say that the whole system of humanism today, as it was generated and rose out of Russia, was an objection to that tyranny. And when I was in Russia and I had a chance to speak to people, many audiences, I pointed out the difference between the American Revolution and the Russian Revolution. The American Revolution was based in biblical truth by people who had fled Europe from that tyranny, the tyranny of that system of religion. And Russia was not a place you could flee from the tyranny of that general system, though I hold that Russian Orthodoxy was not as distorted as the Roman Orthodoxy, Roman Church, Roman Catholics. It was nonetheless greatly twisted and a perverse system of religious abuse. And the people of Russia threw it off because of that. And we in this country, so their revolution became a revolution of that sought liberty by the rule of man rather than the rule of God. That's the very reason for it. That's the very reason that for the pressure of atheism throughout Eastern Europe. And so she's really at fault for the development of humanism as a system to overthrow the religious abuse that is in that system. And he reminds us here, he says, do not forget that Stalin was trained as a priest in the Greek Orthodox Church. Stalin. Well, at any rate, I thought that little historical piece was, and commentary, was something that every one of our children need to ultimately become aware of. I was aware of it as a child because of the efforts of my mother in the reading of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, because one of the greatest persecutors of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been that church. They kill more Christians, more people, and have been more against the Lord's true churches than any other system, any pagan system. As a matter of fact, they well overtook the Roman, Imperial Roman Empire pre-Christian times in the martyrdom of God's people by the Imperial Church. So that's something that we don't want to allow history to absorb, to go away. We want to remember that, understand that, know what we're up against when we're looking at that system, or we'll be caught by surprise with it. Because as we continue to study in the book of Revelation, as we get toward the end, we're going to find a woman that rides on a beast, and that woman is a power of the religious system, and that beast is ultimately going to overthrow that woman, and but that's going to be clear into the tribulation period. And that church is going over into the tribulation period, whereas we're not. And that's the implications here of what is being spoken to us by this dialogue here, as I read the other day. And I'll just summarize it real quick for you. We'll still cover this dialogue on the church at Thyatira when it says, "Behold, I will cast her." He gave her space to repent. In other words, they were Christian people that started this thing. This started out of the seed of Christian believers, and driven by these particular lusts that I just mentioned, of Balaamism and Jezebelism and Nicolaitanism. It came out of them. He said, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." So she was just too hard at it in her lust to be religiously dominant and authoritative. It says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation." Now, who's been in great tribulation historically then? Has it been her, or has it been the real church? But he says, he will cast them into great tribulation. And to me, that immediately indicates, well, she's not going to be raptured, because we're going to be pulled out of tribulation. Now, not that we are not subject to tribulation. We are, as Christians. In fact, they that live godly will suffer persecution in various tribulation. But the term tribulation is interesting, rather than persecution. He didn't say it'd place her into great persecution, but great tribulation. And the tribulation of Revelations is and of that last 7 years is the wrath of God exercised against those who his wrath is against, and that's not against his church. So that does not include his church, but this church is subject to the wrath of God in tribulation. It's not going to be the world that produces that tribulation. It's going to be God that produces that tribulation. And it's a threat. He says, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and give every one of you according to your works." So I want you to realize he's talking to a church that's going to be persecuted. He's talking to a church that's going to look like nothing in the world. The Baptistic people, the people who kept alive the gospel of Jesus Christ, When you study secular history of religions, in other words, religions devised for a secular world, you will not hear of the Baptist people. You will not hear of those people who sustain the gospel of Christ. You're going to hear the history of the Catholic Church and the Reformation as the history of religion in the Western world. You understand? We've got to know that that is not the true history of the Lord's churches. Amen. And we've got to know the church that is types itself as the primary authority on this earth, who has a person they call the Pope who declares God's final word on stuff, is not the church. And that's not God's final word on stuff. Amen. Now, I want to go back here and to begin in verse 18. And it says, "And unto the angel..." Uh-oh, our time's gone. I don't want to hold you up. We'll go back there Wednesday night, the Lord willing. The Lord willing. And we'll look at specifically the description of Christ as He now presents this word to the church at Thyatira. There's a description of Christ that's very meaningful in light of all that we have said about the historical events of the development of the Catholic Church and the seed of that, Nicolaitanism, Balaamism, and Jezebelism.